We're continuing in our series of the Gospel according to Joseph, and in that series, we are in chapter 40. So, in looking at this text, as we prepare to hear from the text and preparing it, I was thinking in many ways, probably for many of us, this has been a terrible week. We lost a member of our congregation. That is something personal for many of us. We also, our nation has been through a very rough week in terms of events on the national scale. This may have been a week that caused you to talk to God in the way that the psalmist talked to God. How long, O Lord? Why? Or even as Gideon says in Judges 6:13, if the Lord is really with us, why have all these things happened to us? If you think of the life of Joseph, I'm sure he could have said that many times. Just thinking through the book of Genesis and where Joseph pops onto the scene, think about the things that Joseph has experienced up until this point in chapter 40. His earliest memories would have been from running away from Laban, who was trying to kill him and his family, and also thinking that Esau is going to kill him and his family. Those are some of his earliest memories as a child, likely. He also has early memories of his sister being violated and his brothers becoming murderers in a town to avenge that. He has other memories of his brother violating his father's concubine, his father having concubines. His mother dies, giving birth to his youngest brother, Benjamin. Joseph had a rough life, even up to the point where he's then beat up, thrown into a well, sold into slavery, and then rising to the top of Potiphar's house, then thrown into prison. And all the time, we were reminded in the last chapter, weren't we? The Lord was with Joseph. Joseph was in God's hands the entire time. But God's hands are not a hammock. Joseph is learning this. Joseph copes with being in prison. How? How does Joseph cope with all of these things that have happened to him? All of these tragedies? Does he get bitter? Does he get hardened to things like many of us have been tempted to do in response to trials and tribulations? Let's see what happens to Joseph in chapter 40. It's very instructive for the work of grace that is on our lives through Jesus Christ. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that the Spirit inspired these words to be written. We cannot understand these words apart from the Spirit who wrote them. And so may the original author of this text be present among us, illuminating these words, giving us understanding, so that it might be a balm to our souls. It might be something that can heal us in our situations and give us new testimonies to the grace of God at work in our lives, even in the midst of trials and tribulation. So, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 40, we'll be reading the entire chapter starting in verse 1. If you remember, now Joseph is in prison, but has risen to a point of prominence. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in the custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. He continued for some time in custody. And one night, they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in their master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." The chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches, As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the upmost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days, and in 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. The story of Joseph is a long story of God's providence, meaning God's working and governing and ruling all things and guiding them and bringing about His purposes for them to come to pass. In the book of Ezekiel, in the 1st chapter, the prophet there is given a vision of wheels within wheels, and many take this to be looking at gears, a picture of God's providence working even in the midst of the trial that Ezekiel was going through in the exile. I wonder if you've ever watched gears working in a watch or working in a machine. I don't think many of us quite understand how gears work today. We're kind of removed from mechanical things. I got a bit of a chuckle once seeing an illustration that somebody had on a guide to our branches of government. And on the front, it had how the 3 branches work together, and they were pictured on the front as 3 gears all touching each other. Of course, the irony of that is if you have 3 gears all touching each other, they won't move. You can't move them that way. They're stuck. Now, maybe that's a perfect illustration of our government and how they work together. But it's also an illustration that we maybe don't understand how gears work. They don't turn in the same direction. They turn in different directions. You put 2 gears together and they turn differently. And it's amazing that that's used as a picture of God's providence in Ezekiel 1. I think that fits a lot of what we see in the life of Joseph. Don't we see things that seem to be working against each other? Things going in opposite directions, right? Joseph is being lifted up to the head of his family, given a royal robe, and then he's thrown down into a pit and thrown down into slavery. And then in the house of Potiphar as a slave, he's risen up to the head of that household, governing all things, and then he's thrown down into prison. And then he seems to be lifted up in prison to a place of prominence, and there seems to be a bit of hope that he might get out, and then he's thrown down in forgottenness. These all seem to be wheels turning in opposite directions. Right? How is this going to work out? There always seems to be a rising up of Joseph's gifts, even in the midst of his sinking circumstances. And we can see by this point in the story, can't we, that Joseph has certain gifts. He has gifts of leadership. Whatever he seems to be in charge of seems to prosper, doesn't it? In Potiphar's house, in the prison. He also has gifts related to dreams that are given to him and the interpretation that is given to them. So why, if Joseph has these gifts, is he made to go through these circumstances? I think part of the answer to that is the answer to the question, couldn't God have used Joseph and his gifts without putting him through these circumstances? And the answer to that is no. Joseph, in fact, before he goes through these circumstances, was rather useless because he didn't have what his gifts required in order to be used properly, and that is character. Gifts are not the same thing as character. Gifts are different from character. Joseph, in the beginning, has gifts, but he's lacking in character, isn't he? Joseph, indeed, is in God's hands, but we need to be reminded that the hands of God are the hands of a potter. In fact, that's an image that's used all throughout Scripture. Sometime you can look, and perhaps this afternoon, if you're looking for places to study in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 29, chapter 41, chapter 64, Jeremiah chapter 18, and chapter 19. These are places in which God's said to have His hands on His people, but they're hands of a potter. He is one who is pressing in, molding the clay. And this is what it says in Isaiah 64, 8. "But now, O Lord, You are our Father, and we are the clay. You are our potter, and we all the work of Your hand." Joseph, indeed, is in the hands of God throughout this entire process. He's in the hands of a potter. He had these gifts, leadership, interpretation of dreams, but the gifts seem to be clay and character. It comes out in the molding. And Joseph had lacked character. He had lacked that molding. He had been a tattletale, hadn't he? He had been a braggart. He had been somebody who just kind of acted like a brat, right? Just put that out there. Joseph was a brat. And sometimes it seems like our culture may value being a brat. They might elevate it a little bit. I remember looking in the toy aisles, which I'm apt to do now that I have children, and there being these dolls called brats. Now, why would you say you want to be this? Here, learn to be a brat. Play with this doll and become a brat. There's many in our society, though, that through lack of trial, really we've become a culture with a lot of brats, haven't we? A life of ease often does not produce the best character. Some of us may have had a life of ease, and then there may be, in fact, character flaws in us. But some of us have had trials, economic or job loss, loved ones have been lost, health trials, family quarrels, depression. And trials can have one of two effects. They don't automatically produce character. They can have one of two effects. They can either define you or they can refine you. Trials can either define you or they can refine you. Trials can define you by making you bitter, by making you spiteful or fearful or resentful or hateful or reactionary. They can become your identity. I am the one who was wrong. Trials can define you in that way, or they can refine you. They can be an opportunity for growth in faith, for growth in resilience and in patience, growth in learning how to return good for evil. And notice what it did for Joseph. By God's grace, something almost unexpected, the tragedies in Joseph's life do not define him, but they do refine him by God's grace. God seems to be using all of these trials for Joseph's good. So this morning, I want for us to look at the ways in which, by God's grace, these trials have refined Joseph. Things that you can notice, the grace of God poking through in Joseph's life. Things that are different about him. Character that is being built through endurance of these trials. So we'll talk about these as they come. First, I want you to notice that these trials and God's grace in the midst of these trials have produced empathy. Look at verse 6 if you still have your Bibles open. In verse 6 it says, "When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with them in custody in his master's house, 'Why are your faces downcast today?'" Wow, that's a difference, I think, in Joseph compared to his time with his brothers, isn't it? He actually has empathy for somebody else rather than just focusing on himself. Hey, guess what? I had this dream. Aren't I great? Look at my robe. He's actually looking at other people and having empathy for them. This is new. It's particularly striking, though, because Joseph is where at this time? He's in prison. And Joseph could be doing what? Sulking, right? Woe is me. Break out his harmonica. start playing a sad song, right? In fact, when he saw them down, he could have thought to himself, but what about me? Now, can't they see how hard it is for me in prison? At least they're Egyptians. I'm out of my country. I'm a Hebrew in here. It's worse for me. Why can't they listen to what's going on with me? Why don't you hear my problems rather than yours? That's to say, if you can only talk about your own problems, your own trials, but never have compassion on others in the midst of their trials, even if they're similar to your own, then you perhaps don't have the level of maturity and grace that has been shown to Joseph here. Maybe as an indication that we need to grow in grace. Because God comforted Joseph by his presence last week. And so now what? Is he just talking about that? Is he just pointing to that? No, he's showing something here of empathy. In fact, that's the point of God's comforting us in our afflictions. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." And then listen to the next words, "so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we may share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." At some point, you have to quit wallowing and you have to start comforting. Stop giving testimony just to your hurts for your own sake and start giving testimony to the comfort and the grace of God. And start noticing others, perhaps even asking, like Joseph did, "Why are you downcast today? How can I comfort you in some way that I have been comforted?" Now, perhaps that we could note this today too. I think this is particularly noteworthy. I think this is noteworthy about Joseph's empathy. They were the people that were very different from himself. These were Egyptians. These were people in a very different place in their life. Joseph, the Hebrew, the Middle Eastern man, and he's talking to these Egyptians, these Northern Africans. They have a bit darker skin. They have different features. They speak a different language. But they have a different religion. But they also have different cultures. But they're united in some ways in their circumstances, united in the fact that they're going through a trial and in prison at a low point in the suffering of their lives. Perhaps our culture could learn a little something from Joseph. It seems like racial divisions divide our culture today. Many people on different borders of and different lines and boundaries of different ethnicities and different races will look at each other with suspicion. We are what you'd call tribal today. We tend to stick to our own people. Whatever happens, we're tempted to say, "Look, we're the victims, and they are the evil ones over there." We're not tempted to say, "Why are you downcast today?" I mean, Joseph could have been very tempted to say, "Look, they don't know the experience of being a Hebrew in Egypt, right? Being out of your culture, they don't know the experiences that I've gone through. And I'm going to need to give them a lecture about being a Hebrew in Egypt before I can talk to them about their problems, because they don't know what I'm going through. They need to hear about my sufferings." No, his first reaction is to say, "Why are you downcast today? Let me hear you and your struggles and your pain and your miseries." Think of Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman in John 4. Think of all the barriers that were there. Different gender, different ethnicity, different religion even. The Samaritans from the Jews. And yet he talked with her. He talked grace to her and gospel and comfort to her. Joseph and Jesus both show empathy and love across those borders. Maybe there's somebody that we can look to as an example, not to let the really dumb borders that our culture puts up be a block to our empathy and love to somebody else. Don't let your condition and your circumstances dictate that either. Don't let our tribalism say that I can't say to somebody else, "Why is your face downcast today?" Let us be more like Joseph, more like Jesus in those circumstances. But moving on, the first product of grace in Joseph's life was that empathy, a surprising empathy. But what is the second? Look at verse 8. Joseph seems different. He seems humbled. And he gives glory to God. Look at this. "They said to him, we have had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Notice what Joseph doesn't say. Oh, you've had dreams. Well, I'm the dream master. I've had such dreams before. I bet your dreams don't even compare to my dreams. Let me tell you about this dream that I had. Now, there's the sun, the moon, the stars are all bowing down to me. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't take over the conversation. We've all known people have done that, right? You start to share something that's on your heart, and they're like, oh, that's nothing. Let me tell you about the time that this happened. Right? Perhaps we've been that person before. Now, Joseph listens. And he doesn't listen to say, well, I'm an expert in this field, and therefore, let me tell you how it really is. He says, let me first give glory to God. All interpretations belong to God. Now let me hear your dream. He doesn't call attention to himself. Because Joseph, I think, is starting to realize he has these gifts, but they come from the giver. He has these gifts, but they're not about himself. They're about glorifying God. And so he attributes the interpretation of these dreams to God. Now, to us, I think that is very applicable in our seeking after what is God saying. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says this, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. For us, it's not dreams today, but it's the Bible. And we need to be careful that we remember Joseph's words. Interpretation belongs to God. Is not interpretation come from God? When we're looking to study its meaning, we need to seek the meaning of Scripture. We need to listen to God who wrote the Scripture. Because obviously, if He wrote it, He knows the meaning of it. Therefore, our opinion is not the determiner of meaning. If you're reading the Bible and you're tempted to say something like, well, I feel like this means this to me, we need to stop and wonder if we're getting off on a tangent. We need to remember Joseph's words, do not interpretations belong to God. Now, a text of Scripture can often affect us in different ways, right? When we know the truth of that Scripture, it can have many different applications. It can hit us in many different life circumstances. But the meaning, the interpretation is one, and it comes from God. Do not steal. The interpretation is one. The fact that you do not take what belongs to somebody else, right? The interpretation of do not steal doesn't care about your feelings. It's not about your feelings. But the application may be quite different. It can hit you in different ways. Whether it's, I should not steal this property from someone else, or it's, I should not steal this idea from someone else, or I should not steal this intellectual property, or from this person, or that person, or from the government, or from nobody who will miss it at all. Application is multiple. It can hit us and convict us in different ways, but the interpretation is one. It belongs to God. We can't let our feelings overrule it to say, it says do not steal, but I feel like this is saying to me, just try not to steal. Our feelings don't overrule God's interpretation, and Joseph knows that. He says it belongs to God. I'm not going to just tell you what I feel about it. We're going to seek God's interpretation on it, what He intended, not what just makes me feel good. I wonder if we can be humble like Joseph in approaching the Scriptures, seeking its interpretation, going to its context, going to its language, and finding the interpretation and then applying it in a multitude of ways, having it affect us even emotionally and our feelings differently, but knowing that the interpretation is one. We shouldn't ask how we feel before we ask what it means. We should ask what it means and then have a reaction to that. So Joseph, the entire time, points to God. He doesn't say, I'm the dream master. He says, God is the one who gives dreams and the interpretation. So he's empathetic. He asks why they're downcast. He's humbled. He's saying glory to God. And what's the third thing that he does? Joseph speaks the truth. Now, telling the baker that his head is about to be lifted off of him, literally, doesn't seem a very empathetic thing to do. It doesn't seem a very sensitive thing to do. I mean, he's going through so much suffering. He's telling him he's going to go through more. Shouldn't he code it a little bit differently? No. See, the grace of God in Joseph's life through his trials has caused him not only to be empathetic, caused him not only to be humbled, but also to be a truth teller. You know, in the hospital, There's all sorts of stories of times in which not telling the truth doesn't go very well. I remember when I was training to be a chaplain, reading about a story several years ago of a child who was in the hospital. And this child was diagnosed with a terminal cancer. And the parents thought that they shouldn't tell the child. They didn't want to tell them that this was a diagnosis, and so they decided to lie to the child. And then a few days later, the chaplain was called up to the room. And the child wanted to talk to the chaplain alone, and so they ushered all the medical personnel and the parents out of the room. And the child said to the chaplain, "Look, I know I'm dying, but could you talk to Mom and Dad? They don't seem to be accepting it or dealing with it very well." It was well-intentioned, but it was a lie. It didn't allow them to experience and talk about that together. They just sat in a lie together. They weren't truth-tellers, even though it was a hard truth to tell. Joseph tells this hard truth to the baker. It becomes a warning. It becomes a declaration, do the most with these 3 days. It becomes a time of a confrontation with his mortality, perhaps to get right with God. We need to understand this too as Christians, that the grace of God going through trials needs us to turn us into truth tellers. To know that our time on earth may be short. To know that eternity has a greater weight than the temporality of this life. It might mean that we need to warn them of danger to come. But it doesn't seem very, very loving to talk about things like hell, does it? If it's not loving to talk about things like hell, I have to ask the question, why does Jesus talk about hell? Why does he talk about a place of gnashing of teeth, a place with hellfire? Say things like, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. Love incarnate spoke of the danger, the warning of hell. Joseph warned the baker of the judgment that was coming for him. It's a word of warning. To tell a family to flee a house that's on fire is not an unloving thing, even though it doesn't sound very loving when you're shouting it, right? If you love the one who is in danger, you warn them. Joseph does not only an empathetic thing, but a compassionate thing in being a truth teller and telling the baker the truth. Of course, the listener has to listen and heed the warning. Of course, that's not up to us. That's up to that person. I'm struck by the fact of reading through what happened in Jonestown during the flood, that warnings came. They came down the line, but the person at the other end that was in charge of receiving the warnings laughed at them because they thought it was a joke. Well, the person who warned them had done their duty, even if the person didn't heed the warning. In fact, I think even in being truth tellers, we may get discouraged and that people don't heed the warning. In fact, that people don't understand the warning. I'm reminded of Soren Kierkegaard once told a story about his modern culture. He was in the 1800s, but starting to be in modern culture, and he said, this is how he compares living into his times to and being somebody who was trying to declare the truth of Christianity to the world. He compares it to people who went to a theater, and during the time when the show was about to begin, the theater catches on fire. And one of the actors decides they're going to run out and warn the audience, and so he runs out in his clown outfit and warns the people, and he says, "The theater is on fire." And the people start applauding. This is an imaginative, creative show. And then he says it louder, "The building is on fire." And the people begin to cheer and clap. "What a great show. What a wonderful show." Kierkegaard says, "This is the way the world will end, to the sound of roaring applause." Perhaps people won't heed the warning, but that doesn't allay our responsibility to be truth tellers in this world. The grace of God did a lot to Joseph, didn't it? It turned him into an empathetic person, not just concerned about himself, but for others, even those who were different from him and the Egyptians. It turned him into somebody who was humble, giving credit not to himself, "Look at my dream," but dreams and interpretation belongs to God. And turned him into a truth teller, turned him into somebody who wasn't afraid to tell the hard truth. You know, in looking at this entire passage, we have to ask the question, what do trials do to us? Trials faced with faith that God has us in his hands, in the hands of a potter, will give us some comfort, but it also let us know that we were going to be challenged. It also let us know it depends on our reaction to being in the hands of the potter. You know the difference when you're making pottery between a wonderful creation and a mess, other than the skill of the craft person. It's the softness of the clay. You're continually adding water. The clay has to be soft to the pressure that's put on it, or it'll break. It's hard to be clay in the hands of the potter sometimes, isn't it? In the midst of various trials and tribulations. But we can take comfort in that they are good hands. They're hands of a craftsman. If we find ourselves being softened by the work of the Holy Spirit to their touch, to the pressure that's being put on them, we can know that we won't necessarily have the answer to the question, why is pressure being put on here? Why these two places at the same time? Why is it happening here and not there, now and not later? We won't always have the answers to those questions, but we'll know that we're in the hands of a potter and we're being made into a usable vessel for God's grace. Joseph was not usable before his trials. The trials and losses and hurts in his life were not good things. They were evils that befell him. But God was able to take all the evil that the world threw at him and to get something good out of it. God can do that to us as well. Joseph will far surpass the beauty of the robe that was given to him as a product of grace, just as Christ and his work far surpasses in beauty the wood of the cross that he was put on. It comes from trials, the beauty of God's grace and the product that it delivers. As Gideon asked, in the midst of war and losses and trials, if the Lord is really with us, why have all these things happened to us? You know what the answer that came back was? Basically, the Lord told him, get back out there and fight. But know this in verse 16, but the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. God doesn't always take us out of the situation we want to be out of, but he always takes us through it. He's always there with us to go through it. Because he's there in the midst of it. He's the hands of the potter that are fashioning the vessel for his grace. And those hands are trustworthy, they are skilled, and they will not break the reed or smolder the wick. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace that enables us to be not only forgiven, but to have the work of the potter in our life. Lord, in seeing that you made Joseph empathetic and humble and a truth teller, Lord, we pray that the grace of God would be working in our lives. Cause us to be soft to your touch and your work, even as the pressure is put on us. Lord, we thank you that you are in the midst of our trials. We thank you that you help us to go through them. We thank you that you do not abandon us. Lord, we pray that we'd be able to believe and trust when you say, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord our God will be with us wherever we go. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.